Please be seated. Please take your Bibles and let's turn together to Acts chapter 4. We're going to start reading at verse 32. So we've had a bit of a break last week, but we've been seeing and looking at the church, the early church in the book of Acts. If you're visiting with us, we're making a way through the book of Acts in a series in the book of Acts. Some of us have heard the sermon before. At the beginning of the book of Acts, we have like Jesus goes to heaven, and we have the church waiting for the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, we have the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven. And then in chapter 2 as well, we have Peter's first sermon. And then we get to chapter 3, and we have the lame man being healed. And then, of course, we have the start of persecution. And so, at the beginning of chapter 4, we have the church authorities seeking to kind of quash the church, you know, while it's still young. And here we have, especially in chapter 5, with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the devil is seeking to, you know, infiltrate the church and corrupt her from within. And then in chapter 6, we have these divisions starting within the church itself. So you have the devil seeking to attack and destroy the church. And this is a story as part of that. So Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's full knowledge, kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Let's come before God in prayer. Gracious Father, We need you. We need your Holy Spirit, that he would take these words, that he would explain them, and that they would press themselves deeply into our hearts. O Father, may none of us leave here unaffected by your holy word. And may we, as we see again the beauties of the Saviour and the glories of the good news, may we rejoice and leave this place rejoicing and praising you. Gracious Father, please hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm not sure if you've ever talked to maybe your friends or your colleagues or even your family members and say, you know, you want to come along to our church. Our church is a scary church. Scary is probably not one of the words that you use when you describe your church. Probably you might think, well, it's not a good word to use to describe your church. After all, you're not going to get people to come along if it's a bit scary. And mind you, nowadays, of course, maybe scary is something that people like. So, you know, if you say scary, maybe you might get people to come along. I don't know. But did you notice here, as we were reading through Acts chapter 5, great fear on verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church. So the church itself, there was this great fear. But then in verse 13, none of the rest, we assume that means many of the people in Jerusalem themselves, none of the rest dared join this church because of what had just happened with Ananias and Sapphira. You know, we like to portray the church in a positive light, which is a good thing. After all, we read at the beginning of the service from Psalm 87, you know, she, Mount Zion, the church, she's the beauty of the whole earth. At the end of Revelation, we read about the bride of Christ, this beautifully adorned for a husband. So Christ sees her church as this beautiful bride. So it is a good thing. In 2 Peter, we read the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. And besides all this, Jesus is building his church. And Jesus doesn't build shoddy things, does he? So the church is a beautiful thing, and so that's true. But here, in many ways, it's a scary church. And by scary, of course, maybe I'm using kind of worldly terms, but it's scary for two reasons. Because firstly, this is a church that where rich people sell their property and give their money to the poor in the church. And if you're part of that church, and if you're a rich person coming into that church, you might think, oh, that's a bit of a scary thing. And then secondly, of course, we have this, in chapter 5, we have this serious church discipline going on where God himself kills Ananias and Sapphira for what they had done. And so as we think about a scary church, I want to look at two things. Firstly, great grace. So verse 33, we have great grace was upon them all. And then again, in verse 11 of chapter 5, great fear. So great grace and great fear are the two points we're going to be looking at this morning. So grace, of course, is firstly, as we look at God's great grace to the church, grace is God's favor on his people. Grace is God's favor on his people. What does that look like? Well, if you look with me in verse 33, maybe I can say the context of this grace is God is showing his favor, God is showing his love and his mercy to this church. It is set in the context of verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were preaching the gospel, in other words. That was really the focus of this church. The focus of this church was this Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the Redeemer, who had come from heaven to earth and had come and dwelt on this earth and taking on the form of you and me, walking on this earth and then going to the cross, being willing to die on the cross and to give his life a ransom for those who would believe in him. And that's what Acts is all about. Like chapter 2 in Acts, as Peter is proclaiming the gospel on the day of Pentecost, he says, this is the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, and he now rules and he reigns in heaven. In him, in Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins. Chapter 3, remember that story of the lame man? And Peter is, it wasn't just that Peter was healing or that God, that Jesus healed that lame man. There was much more going on, of course. For sure there was a healing there. But this man's lame legs had been lame since birth, and the man was 40 years old. This man's legs were dead. And yet now suddenly they are strong and healthy, and he's not just kind of tottering about. No, he's jumping, he's leaping, and he's praising God. Because what God does in Jesus Christ, he takes souls that are dead and he makes them alive. He has power, you see, Jesus has power to restore dead souls. And then in chapter 4, as the apostles are speaking to the Sanhedrin, they say to the Sanhedrin, there is no name under heaven by which you might be saved. No name. It's only in Jesus. That's where salvation is. Now for many of us, maybe some of us, not all of us, but for many of us, this is, we've heard this before. Yes, Jesus came from heaven. And he lived here on earth, and he died, and he rose again, and he went to heaven, and it rolls off our tongues. But this, you see, this should never, this should never become old hat. There needs to be a weight to what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you see, as the apostles preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes that word and he changes hearts. It's the power of God for salvation for anyone who believes. This church was full of grace. This church is growing in leaps and bounds, not because there were lots of programs going on, not because they were, you know, they had this wonderful place in Solomon's portico where it was such a popular place, you know, that's where everybody wanted to go. It was the new in thing. It didn't have anything to do with worship style. It was merely the central, what built this church was this testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What built this church was a belief in the gospel. Great grace came to the early church in the context of the preached word. And what was the result? What's the result of this grace? Well, the gospel shapes the church. The diet of the church shaped the church. Or if I could say, what was central to the church is what shaped the church. I've come to a point now, I used this illustration last week as well, but I've come to a point now where, you know, well, there's a certain point in your life where you can't just eat whatever you feel like eating, right? I used to when I was younger, just kind of like you eat and you run around so much and stuff like that. It does kind of matter what you eat. Mum used to always tell me I have to eat certain things. But you know, you can kind of eat what you want. But as you come to a certain age, you can't just eat what you want anymore because, you know, what goes past the lips goes on the hips. And for us men, probably not quite on the hips. But that's how a body starts to take shape. And so it is in the life of the church. The diet of a church will be how the church starts to shape itself. And so it is here as well. You see, as they hear the gospel and as they hear this Jesus Christ and him alone, what happens? Look at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of what? One heart and soul. There's this deep unity in the church. And what caused that unity? Well, it wasn't because most of them were Jews. You know, there were Jews and proselytes. That was really the early church in Jerusalem, especially Jews and proselytes. Proselytes, of course, being those who were, as it were, kind of becoming Jews. They followed the Jewish religion. It wasn't because they were Jews. That didn't unite them. It wasn't because they all liked the same songs. It wasn't even because they all worshipped in Solomon's portico. It wasn't even because, you know, these were the people that sold their property to give money to the poor. That wasn't what united these people. What united them was the central truth, Jesus Christ and Him risen. He has conquered death. He has paid for sin. He reigns in glory. And He now is the King of the church. They were united around the gospel. They were utterly committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He rose from the dead. He now ascends. He now rules. And I can't overemphasize this, because where there is a... Sorry, I can't overemphasize this, because when we look at churches, often we look at the outside. We look at what we see with our eyes, and we judge it by what we can see with our eyes. But that's not what you get here in this early church. For sure, you could see wonderful things going on in the church. But what really united them, and what was really going on in this church, was a people that loved Jesus Christ, and their whole lives were wrapped around Him. And look at what happens with this focus on Jesus. Look what happens. You know, people are selling their property, giving to the poor, they're laying it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles are distributing this. And they were distributing as any had need. And we know, as you move on to chapter 6, these apostles were distributing daily to all the widows and so forth in the life of the church. Now, there's all kinds of conjecture as to how many there were and how many poor people there were. But remember, this has just been after Pentecost. And this is, maybe I should say, this is one of the ideas that people have. This was just after Pentecost. People from all over the world had come and converged on Jerusalem. One of the great feasts of Pentecost had come, and now the Holy Spirit has come down, and this church is flourishing. And no doubt many people stayed. They've just become Christians, and they want to grow. They want to be built up rather than immediately going back to their home places. And so there were many in need. It's one of the ideas that people had. But the point is, you see, these who had been touched by the gospel, they look around in the church community, and they look around and they see people in desperate need, and they want to care for them, and they want to provide for them. They love Christ and they love His people. They love Christ and they love His church, His body. When you do one of these things, the least of these my brethren, you do it unto me, is what Jesus Himself had said. And so people gave. Now, some people have used this passage, and this is a little bit of an aside, but I think it's helpful to know. Some people have used this passage to say, well, this is kind of like an early form of communism. Or kind of a, you know, an early form of, well, this should be the norm in the life of the church. This should be the norm in society. This should be the norm for political allegiances and so forth. Well, we can see that's not even close to what the gospel is about. People that say that don't really understand what's really going on here. You know, it's the gospel that had changed these people, not a government or a people that impose this kind of ideal on the church life. Peter himself said to Ananias, you know, while the property was yours, you know, like, it was yours. So you didn't have to give it to me. You didn't have to sell it. It was his. So there's no hint of communism or anything like that going on here at all. Now, these are people that have been moved by Jesus Christ, and they're willing to give themselves. and so much of themselves for one another. Great, great sacrifices were being made. You see, these people are so awed and wondered at what God has done. They're moved. They're moved to give. God's love propels in them a love for others. And so as I mentioned right at the beginning, it'd be scary to be part of a church like this, wouldn't it? Now, if you're one of the poor and you needed bread on the table in the morning, you'd be very happy to be part of a church like this. But if you're, you know, if you're kind of looking at coming into a church like this and you see what these rich people are doing, you know, they've got some land here and there and they're selling their land, well, you come into a church and you realize you're rich and suddenly it's kind of like, well, should I be giving? Should I be selling my land? It kind of can be a little bit scary. Because the question really is, what are you willing to give up for Jesus Christ and for his people? You see, it's a community here that don't kind of partly live, you know, in the life of the church, and for the other 6 days of the week, well, we just go do our own thing and we kind of try and ignore those people. No, they're all in. They love one another because they love the Savior. And I'm not saying here that that means that we need to go and sell our land and distribute the money among us. But I think the question is, have we been so touched by the gospel, by what Jesus has done in the gospel, that we look around us and we see those around us and our hearts are drawn to them? Is that what the gospel has done to us? Are we in love with one another? You know, there's all kinds of different people in our church. Some people you'll get on with really well and be able to talk to really well. Some people that you really struggle to talk to. People that you're just naturally drawn to and people that you're just naturally not drawn to at all. But the question is, are you committed to them? Not for the sake of being committed to them, but for the sake of what your commitment to Christ and what Christ has done for you. Because that's the truth, isn't it? Christ Jesus, when we believe in him, is totally committed to you. You know, we're not that lovable, not really, let's be honest. But he took us and he said, you're mine. And he said, not only will I sell my land and my house, I will lay aside my glory and I'll come from glory to earth and I'll live like human beings, the Creator, the one who has nothing and needs nothing outside of himself, now becomes a human being, a creature who has needs. And he will go so far, because he's committed to us, he will go so far as to be this deepest relationship that he has with his Father. He is willing to, as it were, have that relationship severed because of his love for sinners. The one who knew no sin, willing to be sin for you and me. The one who has never, ever lived under the curse, willing to be the curse for you and me. You see, you cannot be a Christian without being all in for Christ and without being all in for his people. That's a radical, life-altering love that Christ has given to us. And as we start to think about that, we need to realize again that we cannot be a Christian without being all in for Christ and being all in for his people. And that's scary. That's scary. But it almost gets worse. Because here in chapter 5, secondly, great fear. In chapter 5, you have this word but. Because you have two stories. You have the story of Barnabas who goes and sells some land, and you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And they do almost the same thing. They sell their land, they lay the money at the apostles' feet, and so does Ananias and Sapphira. They sell the land, they lay the money at the apostles' feet. But there's this but in between. Why? Because this is a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, is a couple that want the benefits but not the cost of following Jesus. They're not 100% in. They're not a couple that have been moved by the gospel. They're a couple that are moved by the smiles and the pats on the back and the prestige in the life of the church. They're moved by the applause of the church members, not by Christ and by the gospel. They're not in awe of what Christ has done. No, they're in awe of applause and what people think of them. Their hearts aren't fully in it. They're all about uniformity, not unity. They look and they walk into this church on the outside and they see what people are doing and they say, we can do that. That's easy. I mean, we don't want to go full out and do it, but we can do that. We can sell that. We got plenty of land. We can sell some land and we can give it to the apostles. And they look like everybody else in the life of the church. In fact, they look just like Barnabas. And it looked wonderful. You can almost picture them, can't you? They're walking into the church with their money. And they lay this money at the apostles' feet, and you can almost see the congregation, nod their heads, and they're reminded of Barnabas. These guys are just like Barnabas. What love and what dedication and what devotion to their fellow brothers and sisters. It all looked fine on the outside. They were all about uniformity. They knew the way things worked in that church. At least they thought they knew the way things worked in that church from what they could see on the outside. But they never had a heart for Christ. They had a heart for themselves and for applause and all those other things. But Peter knows. And somehow or another, the Holy Spirit has told him. We don't know exactly how. And he says, why are you doing this? Why did you do this? Why are you just after applause? Don't you realize what you're doing? Peter even gives Sapphira a chance to redeem herself, but she fails. And God makes this dramatic, dramatic judgment. Why have you sold yourself to lie to God? Why has Satan so filled your heart? You see, Peter realizes what's behind this. This is the devil seeking to infiltrate the church, putting the rotten apple among the apples, and to let that rot sit there and fester and corrupt the rest of the church. And God comes down in a very public way and he deals with it there and then. Because when you touch the church of God, you touch the apple of his eye. God is serious about what happens in his church. His bride is at stake. You set out to deceive her. You set out to corrupt her. And God judges. Judgment is always in proportion to the crime with the Lord. We see this as quite a dramatic judgment and we say, well, that's a bit harsh. That's a bit over the top. But it's not actually the only place, it's not the only place in the Bible where this happens. You have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well, where we have this whole issue going on with the Lord's Supper. And people are abusing the Lord's Supper, and they're all about, well, what's there? We'll drink and we'll enjoy the food and things like that, but their hearts aren't in it. And the Apostle Paul says, this is why some of you are ill, some of you are asleep, and some of you are dead. And I believe this is speaking spiritually, not physically, although it could be physically as well, I'm not sure. But God has judged them. Because they were all about Lord's Supper. I mean, why not? We can do that. We can join that. No problem. It's all about outward conformity, about what looks good on the outside. You follow that through the Bible. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 2, you have this church of Ephesus. Same problem. They did everything right. Everything on the outside was good. In fact, they were orthodox. They made sure, God says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There was heresy going on. We don't know exactly what that was, but some sort of heresy going on. And this church at Ephesus, they fought against the heresy. But Jesus says, you've lost your first love. And if you don't turn from these works, I'm going to remove my candlestick. In other words, I'm going to come out of that church. You see how serious that is? There was this outwardly looked fine, but what was going on inside? Where was the love for Christ? Where was the love for his word? Where was the love that drove them, the love of the gospel? We have it throughout church history as well. In 313, for those of you who've been in my church history class, young people, the year 313, we have the Edict of Milan, and we have Constantine basically setting out the state religion, at least it becomes the state religion. And so now everybody wants to join the church because it's good to join the church. Financially it's good, business-wise it's good, you know, your prominence in society. Well, you want to join the church, and what happens? Well, fast forward 1,000 years, and what do you get in the church? Look, you come and you take mass, you come to church every Sunday, and then you're okay. It's all about what you do. It's about outward conformity. Where's the gospel? Where's the love for Christ? We have a church that's dead. And we look around us today and we see churches that are dead. People put on a lovely face. They pretend holiness. They sing all the right songs. They look the right way. They dress the right way. But there's no love for the gospel. There's no love for Christ. There's a love for outward conformity. There's a love for our pats on the back. And if I can drive this home, maybe a little bit closer and a little bit more uncomfortable. But could it be possible that even here, this morning, we've come, we've put on our good faces, we've put on our smiles, and we've patted ourselves, or others have patted us on the backs, and we're wonderful, but we're just like Ananias. We have no love for Christ, and we have no love for the gospel. And when we look at the judgment that God inflicted on Ananias and Sapphira, and what God inflicted on the people in the Corinthian church, and what God inflicted on the people in Ephesus, and what God has inflicted on the church throughout history, God does not look with favor on hypocrisy. God does not look with favor on lying to his people. This is serious. We've had people in this church sitting where you are sitting week after week, year after year, and it has merely been hypocrisy. We think they're great. And I'm not immune to that either. There have been people on this pulpit where we've had the same thing. Outwardly, it all looks fine. But what drives us? What drives me? God judges hypocrites. We need to flee from this. If we're not all in, if we don't have a love for Christ that drives us, merely human applause, God will look on this with judgment. Now, don't get me wrong. A love for Christ is something that grows. We need to learn. And we all struggle with pride. I struggle with pride. People look up to me, say, oh, wonderful. Wonderful sermon, wonderful this, wonderful that, which is nice, and it's encouraging, and we need encouragement from one another. So don't get me wrong. But are we fighting against our hypocrisy? And you see, when we are sensitive to this, we can praise God. Because when we're sensitive to this, we know that the Holy Spirit is working in us. And we go to Christ again. And there in Christ, we receive forgiveness, don't we? Because that was Ananias' problem. He didn't go to Christ. He went to Peter, and he kind of laid his money there, and he got the applause. Well, he was hoping to get the applause. No, we go to Christ, and there we say, Lord, I've sinned again, and I am a hypocrite. But it's at Jesus' feet that we find forgiveness. And it's a wonderful forgiveness, because that's where we find true joy. You see, we come together to worship. We come to meet God. And as we go through our service week after week, we're reminded there that as we meet with God, yes, we're sinners, and many of us, we're hypocritical, but there, as we meet with God, God says, this is who you are, and you can only come to me in Jesus, and that wells up from within us, doesn't it? A deep joy and delight because of what he has done, what we have in the Lord Jesus. So turn to him and find forgiveness in him. Find joy in him. Find a fight against our hypocrisy in him, and only in him. You see, it's scary coming to church, isn't it? Depends on how you look at it, of course. But it's wonderful. It's wonderful because in the worship of God's people, we find again forgiveness. You know, verse 13 and 14, you have this, it almost like, that doesn't make sense. You know, people didn't dare join them, and yet they grew. Why? Because the people who saw from the outside and saw what was happening, what had happened with Ananias and Sapphira, and didn't dare come in, they found, maybe some of them at least, found that in Jesus Christ, they could have forgiveness of sins as well. And so more and more believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This is a church that God protects, a church that God cares for as the devil seeks to undermine the church and start the rot, a church that Christ loves. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, our gracious God in heaven, we thank you again for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Lord, without him, we would be like Ananias and Sapphira, because we know in ourselves we are full of hypocrisy. We love the applause of our fellow churchgoers. Gracious God, would you forgive us again? Forgive us in the blood. Forgive us on the merits of our Lord Jesus. Lord, if there are any here who revel in their hypocrisy, pray, gracious God, that you would awaken their hearts and their souls, that you would be merciful to them. And if there are any here, Lord, who feel beaten down and who feel and are in fear, I pray, Lord, that Jesus would be lovely to them again. And by your Holy Spirit, would you impress him deeply on their hearts, and may they find true joy and forgiveness in him. And Father, may all here this morning find our truest fulfillment, not in how we do church, not in the songs we sing, although they are good and wonderful, not in the style of worship that we have, but may we all here find our greatest joy in knowing Christ. Father, make him truly lovely to everyone here this morning. we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.